What are your frustrations when you pick up a Bible? What is it about Scripture, especially the process of reading or studying Scripture, that irritates you? It's okay. I know this question might come across as disrespectful or even sacrilegious. I don't intend it that way at all. Actually, I ask it out of a deep reverence for not just Scripture, but the process through which you and I are exposed to its interpretation. Example, you're sitting in a sermon. I'm assuming most of you have done this. And the pastor's presentation of the passage at hand is more or less matching what you've heard explained dozens of times before. And because of that, there might be that discontent in your mind that starts to irritate you. You might ask, is that really all this passage is trying to say? Because that is not necessarily compelling. Or it goes against my own experience. It clashes with other ideas that I have about God. Or the pastor breaks out an interpretation that isn't at all what you've heard before. And it's raising all kinds of new questions for you. How do I fact check that interpretation? Is he or she just making this up? Am I wrestling with the sense that this is just what the pastor wants this passage to be saying? Or have other people also reached similar conclusions? And is this new interpretation something I can incorporate into my walk with God, my spiritual growth? Look, it can be frustrating to pick up the Bible, have a passion to read the words on the page, and then that's where the momentum ends. Because we don't know the way forward, right? We have all had these moments. We don't always know where to take our explorations with Scripture, or which sources to trust if we were to keep exploring. I mean, my goodness, think about the debates going on today, the last year or two, about which sources can be trusted, which can't. If there's 50 biblical scholars and pastors who have published research on the passage you've been turning over in your mind, you can count on 51 blog posts or response articles, thought pieces, whatever. Not only do they not agree, but they actively pick fights with one another. Because, of course, Christians, if nothing else throughout history, have always agreed. So we'd like to think that the intellectually and spiritually curious among us, by the way, that's you and me, could, in fact, dig into these passages on our own. Maybe to fact check something we heard in a sermon or read online, to check our own perceptions as we read. But where might we begin with that kind of a task? Yeah, that's the question, right? How do we do that? So here's the punchline for today. There is a system you can use right now to begin interrogating that material. And what I'm submitting to you today is that there are some fairly straightforward questions that we can ask of that text that are more or less standard for any text in the Scriptures. What should I be asking of this text to help illumine its meaning? That's the topic for today. And that's what this system is going to help us answer. To preface this system, I want to quickly introduce you to three personalities: Paul Ricoeur, Jacques Derrida, and Andrew Keeley. These three are going to help us understand what Keeley will term, quote, the worlds of the text, end quote. Essentially, that the text of Scripture has multiple worlds of meaning which we should be paying attention to when we encounter it. So, Paul Ricoeur comes first. Ricoeur was a specialist in the field of hermeneutics. What on earth is that? Hermeneutics is the theory of interpretation, exactly our topic for today. So interpreting a text, interpreting scripture in our case. So Ricoeur wished to combine hermeneutical processes with another philosophical process called phenomenology. Okay, phenomenology. Oh boy. What is that? Well, that is simply the philosophy of experience. I say simply. I mean, you got to be kidding, right? So it's the philosophy of experience. How do we experience as humans? What does it mean when a conscious, self-aware being experiences? It's no light topic, right? But Ricoeur wants to combine our theories of interpretation of scripture with how we experience scripture. That's basically what we're talking about. So we're expanding beyond just textual analysis. When was this written? What did it mean in the original context? What is the nuance of the language that the author used, et cetera, et cetera? These are all great questions, by the way. But he wants to go beyond that. So now we're also going to consider how the reader, how the end user, if you want to call them that, experiences the text. What is the experience that this text lends itself to? And I'm going to quote Ricoeur now. Quote, "The purpose of all interpretation is to conquer a remoteness, a distance between the past cultural epoch to which the text belongs and the interpreter himself." End quote. So how does the text change our self-awareness? That's what Ricoeur was interested in. Okay, Jacques Derrida comes along. He is part of a deconstructionist movement, what we would call post-structuralist, postmodern philosophy, if you're familiar with those words. If you're not, don't worry about it. I am a deconstructionist at heart, which is dangerous. And I have to fight against the urge to deconstruct just because we can. I believe that there should be a purpose to our deconstruction, namely reconstruction. But I also love it, and it's just the way I'm wired, because as Derrida reminds us, every structure has a history. And the structure cannot be understood without understanding its genesis. Where did it come from? So, a text, like the Bible, and the beliefs and doctrines that grow up around a particular text, they have to be at times deconstructed, taken apart, and examined in the context of where they came from. So Derrida wants us to remember, every text has a history. And Ricoeur wants us to remember that whenever we read a text, we also experience that text. And our conscious experience is shaped in part by that text. And I know we're getting deep into philosophy here. If you're not getting this or you're not following it, it'll only last another minute. And then don't worry about it, because the system that I'm going to explain to you doesn't rely on you understanding this. I'm just trying to give you some of the background to help you. If you are interested in where this system came from, you know I'm just not making it up out of thin air. Okay. Andrew Keeley, he's our final and third personality I want to talk about here. He takes these observations. And he wasn't the only one, he wasn't the only person working on this, by the way, okay? But Andrew Keeley, in 2001, publishes this book, and it's called Psychological Biblical Criticism. How's that for a page-turner, right? It's actually an amazing book. Inspired by Ricoeur, Keeley says, "We must be able to bring our analysis through the text into appropriating it for the modern reader, the modern Christian, the modern religious pilgrim, call him what you will." And this is what he calls the world in front of the text, the end reader. So inspired by Derrida, we also want to explore the world behind the text. Where did the text come from? What was the original intent or possible intent of the author? And finally, there's the world of the text itself. Why did the author write what he or she did? So, there are three worlds of the text, says Keeley. So, this system of interpretation that I've been alluding to and teasing you with encapsulates these three worlds. The world behind the text, the world of the text, the world in front of the text. And we're going to explain each of those. So, when we come to any text of Scripture, I'm claiming that this works for anything. We come to any text of Scripture that we are intent on studying in depth. So we're not talking about devotional reading here, which is perfectly great and amazing and a joy, and not what we're talking about today. This isn't for devotional reading. We're talking about thorough study of Scripture. We can employ these three worlds to help frame our understanding. So let's take them one at a time. And then what I'd like to do is to conclude this episode by applying this system to a passage. Show you how this might be used. Okay, let's get to it. Let's start with the world behind the text. This would be the cultural world of the text in which it's being written. Now, this could pertain to the time period that the text is meant to take place in. This could also pertain to the time period of authorship if it's different from the time being described. For example, 1st and 2nd Chronicles would be a perfect example of this. Something that has been written much, much later than the events in which it describes. So not only do we have the culture of the time period being described, we also have the culture of the time period of authorship. And those may not be the same, especially with some of the Old Testament literature. What are the values of the community that is authoring the text? What are their customs? What are the beliefs that would play into the content of the text that might be significant for us to help us understand what's going on, right? What was actually being practiced on the ground? Now, this is a fascinating question. What I mean by this is when we went to Israel, I went to Israel with Denver Seminary back in 2012, and one of the things that we explored, which would be an archaeological artifact of interest, was that in some of the preserved Old Testament sites in Israel, there would be two altars, okay? There would be an altar to Yahweh, and there would be an altar to Asherah, which was one of the Canaanite gods who in the Old Testament is critiqued and criticized, and the Israelites are commanded not to worship Asherah. And if you read the prohibitions in the Old Testament, you definitely get a very strong sense that the Israelites are not meant to be worshiping this god. And yet, when you go to the preserved archaeological site, you see that clearly the Israelites or whoever was living there was worshiping not just Yahweh, but other deities, other gods as well. And we even see evidence for this in, say, the book of Judges, where we know that there is synchronic worship going on, that there is worship of multiple deities taking place. And the text of Judges condemns this behavior. But what was actually being practiced on the ground? There's what the text is saying is supposed to happen, but then do we have evidence of what was really happening? So that might play into the world behind the text that we're reading. What are some of the religious festivals or the social festivals that are happening that might be mentioned in our text? What are the demographics? Do we know anything from other sources as far as was the population of this area generally skewing older, younger? Were there famines? Were there wars that eliminated certain parts of that population? Who was actually writing this? Do we think this was an older person, a younger person? What was their social status? What would this social status be of the community mentioned in the text? What would the social status be of the possible intended audience of the text? Are there relevant purity laws, moral codes, household codes? And the household codes would play a lot into some of the New Testament writings. Do we know anything about those various religious or social codes? What was their understanding of God? I mean, that sounds like a very straightforward, obvious question, but there might be a lot of nuance to that. Depending on the text we're reading, is their understanding of God betrayed by the text as fairly primitive? To what extent do they grasp, say, Yahweh? And are they able to distinguish, is there sort of a Canaanite underpinning to their understanding of Yahweh? In other words, is there a work of progressive revelation that we can see here in the text? What was the relationship? And I'm just going through questions here. This list is not all-inclusive by any stretch of the word, but I'm just trying to give you examples. When we're looking at the world behind the text, what are some good questions we should be asking? Okay, so another one. What would the relationship be of the community in question with other people groups? I mean, a perfect example would be Israel and the other Canaanite groups surrounding them. But we might also look in the New Testament. What is the relationship of the early disciples in, say, the book of Acts with the Roman government, with Greek philosophers? If you think of Paul going up to Mars Hill, right? Who in the text is the in-group? And who in the text is the out-group? Which one do we think the author or authors belong in? Are there social dynamics of in-groups and out-groups transpiring in our text? How would this community, the community of the text, have identified itself? How would this community have identified itself? And let me give you an example of that. Let's take the exilic or post-exilic literature, the book of Daniel, for example. Daniel is an exile, right? Nehemiah and Ezra were exiles living in Babylon, living in Persia, living away from the land of Israel. So they're identifying themselves in a very particular way as exiles. Versus, say, John, who is writing on the island of Patmos, writing the book of Revelation. John is identifying himself in a very different way. So how would this community, how would this authorship have identified itself? And does that play into the dynamics of what's going on in the text? Does it play into the ways in which they talk about God and the ways in which they talk about their community? Almost certainly, right? Why was this text created? What are the theory or theories behind? Why does this text exist in the first place? Is it to encourage the community of believers? You can think of the book of Hebrews, which we're going to talk about here in a few minutes. To encourage the new Christians? Is it something like the Pentateuch, where it's created more as a remembrance of how this community got started and God's sort of divine appointment and divine blessing over this particular community, sort of our origin story? Why was this text created? Is this text the product of a single author? Is it a collection? Or is it an edited volume? And so when I say an edited volume, what do I mean? Well, let's take a couple obvious ones, like the book of Psalms. The Psalms are, you could think of them almost like a hymnal, where there's individual songs, and each psalm is its individual work of art. It's an individual piece, right? So it's not at all assumed in the book of Psalms that all of these were written at the same time by the same person. This is a collection spanning over 1,000 years, most likely, of obviously many different authors. You don't have the same author writing every psalm when they span 1,000 years. Book of Proverbs would be another perfect example, where many of the Proverbs, especially in the middle of the book, are accredited to Solomon, but there are other Proverbs, at the end of the book especially, that are not necessarily ascribed to anybody or ascribed to other people. So again, Proverbs would be a collection or an edited volume. So there's actually an entire field of biblical studies that called redaction criticism that goes into this. Are there other textual influences that are in use to create the text that we are now reading? And so I say other textual influences. So are there other scrolls, inscriptions that we've found that are not recorded in the Bible, maybe weren't even done by the Israelites or by the first century Christians, but that directly inspire or directly play into the text that we're reading? So what are the extra, we would call that an extra biblical text or an extra biblical evidence, okay? Do we know about any of those? Do we have any evidence of those? Was this text that we are reading initially an oral tradition? So what I mean by that as an oral tradition is that this was a story. This was a narrative that was told over the campfire, maybe. It was passed down through the community before it was written down. You can think of the creation account in Genesis or the account of Noah. Most likely, these were oral traditions, oral accounts that were only written down much later. Okay, all of those questions, and that was a lot. I thought I was going to be brief on these. That was not brief. All of those questions that I just rattled off would be a sample of questions that we could ask of a text to get our mind around, well, what was the world behind the text? So let's transition on. That was the world behind the text. Now let's talk about the world of the text. So now we're dealing more with the text itself. These kinds of questions are often more literary. They're more focused on the literary work itself. So we're talking about the characters, the personalities. If it's a narrative or what, whatever, there's going to be a character. There's going to be some kind of narrative arc, potentially, that we need to pay attention to. There's a plot, in other words. Well, what genre of literature are we talking about? Let's just get that out of the way. Is this a narrative? I mean, a narrative would be most of Genesis. Is this a story? This happened, and then this happened, and then this happened. First and Second Kings or First and Second Samuel would be a story. Is this a genealogy? Are we in the beginning of Matthew? Are we talking through Leviticus, where we're going through a list, you know, this kind of military equipment with, you know, this many animals and this many tents? Are we itemizing things? Is this a law code? Again, Leviticus, Deuteronomy, you could take the household codes in some of Paul's letters. What genre of literature are we in? Because the Bible is not uniform as far as the type of literature that we're reading. So let's first answer that question. And then, where is this story, or where is our story located? What significance is this story to the community? And this might go a little bit to the world behind the text as well, but best we can, geographically, where is the story located? Are there known sacred spaces and sacred places? So a sacred space, sacred place, an example, obvious example would be the Temple of Solomon, right? Mentioned or alluded to in the text. Are there high places, for example? The Canaanites were very fond of their high places. Well, the Israelites were the same way. Are there literary devices in motion here? Metaphors, allegories, repetition, especially in the Old Testament, repetition is very important, and repetition is used to emphasize key ideas or key characters. Are there particular symbols at use in the text? Is there a unique vocabulary or a unique grammar that might give us some evidence of why the author, you know, why would the author choose to use a unique vocabulary or grammar in their text? Is this intentional? Almost certainly, right? But why? Can we theorize as to why? Is there something that we might use to glean out meaning of the text based on their vocabulary and grammar? Is there a central event in this story? In other words, is there some kind of chiasm? Is there some kind of parallelism that points to what the author thought was the central event of the story or of the narrative or of the law code or whatever? Is there one law that's being emphasized over all the others? Keywords and phrases, we kind of talked about that. Now, this is interesting. If it is a narrative, who is speaking and who is silent? And that's a question we have to ask very intentionally, and we have to remember to ask, because it's often, you know, if a character doesn't speak, we don't notice them. Think of Joseph, the husband of Mary, in the birth narratives of the Gospels. Joseph does not have a single line of recorded dialogue. Which characters are conspicuously silent? Which characters we're practically begging for them to say something and they don't? And for this example, I can think of Judges chapter 19 and the concubine who is with the man, and the man throws the concubine out of the house he's being hosted in because there's this mob that has surrounded their house, and the mob takes sexual advantage of this concubine all night. She crawls her way back to the house at daybreak, and the man comes out, commands her to get going, but she dies there on the step of the house. and she doesn't speak. Her character never speaks, even though these atrocities, these atrocious things are happening to her. That is a conspicuous silence. And even the end of Judges chapter 19, where the chorus comes along and says, "Now we need for you to judge. Have you ever seen anything like this?" It's clear to me and to a lot of scholars who write on Judges that this is a character who we and the text expect to speak about what's happening to her, to cry out for justice, and her words are not recorded. And that is very intentional on the part of the author. So why would the author do that? Okay. Do different translations, so if you read your Bible in English, if that's your native language or the language that you read most commonly, do different translations of your passage or of your text seem to differ? This is a very interesting question, because even without knowing the original language of the Hebrew, Greek, or Aramaic, you might stumble into something very significant here. Because there are ambiguities with certain words throughout the Old and New Testaments, where different translations are struggling to reconcile this ambiguity, and they might come up with some slightly different English ways of rectifying the same text in the Hebrew or the Greek or Aramaic. Now, is the different word choice, so let's say we're comparing an NIV with an NASB with an ESV, just picking a few out of the blue, and they're picking different English words. Is that because the word or phrase that's being translated is unusual or ambiguous, like we talked about? Why do we think the author chose an ambiguous word? Or maybe they didn't think it was ambiguous. Why did the author choose to write in this particular genre? Does the writer have a specific agenda as they're writing? We can think back again to the book of Judges, where many of the passages within Judges are prefaced by this phrase, "Now in that day there was no king in Israel, and everyone did what was right in their own eyes." Well, do you think that they are pro-monarchy or anti-monarchy? Well, at first reading, you might think they're pro-monarchy. It's an interesting question. Why would we say that as an author? Okay, this is an important one. If we've got a particular passage that you're interested in and that you're studying, what is it in the text that comes immediately before it? What is it in the text that comes immediately after? Okay, those are important questions. Is this passage attested, which means quoted, in other parts of Scripture? So am I dealing with a psalm? You know, you could think of, you know, "Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani," right? That Jesus quotes on the cross. Well, that comes out of a psalm in the Old Testament. So is my passage being used somewhere else in Scripture? Is it quoted somewhere else? And is it used differently when it is quoted in other parts of Scripture? So you can think of some of the texts from Isaiah, for example, that are quoted in the birth narratives of the Gospels. And they've taken a very particular interpretation of those passages in Isaiah. So those are questions that we should ask when we come across a text that's quoted elsewhere in Scripture. Okay, all of that was the world of the text. Let's move on now to our final world, and what kind of questions might we ask of our text to determine the world in front of the text? This would be the reader response to the text. And this really starts with you. You are looking at this passage for a reason, whatever passage you've chosen. Well, what questions are you asking about this passage? What questions have other people been asking about this passage that caused you to be interested in it? Well, that all of that is your reader response. That is the world in front of the text. Now, what is the history of commentary on this text? What is the history dealing with the question that you are asking? Because there is no question that we can ask of Scripture that it has not been asked. Guaranteed. And I realize that's a very broad statement, and you're probably now searching your mind to come up with an exception to that. But I'm telling you, there is no question that you can ask of Scripture that has not been asked. Now, that doesn't mean the question's been resolved satisfactorily, or that it's been solved, and that's not the point anyway. interrogating Scripture in the way that I'm describing to you today is an exploration, very much an exploration, and very much using the Bible as a framework to understand what? Well, to understand God, to understand God's relationship to His creation. It's to understand our duty and our privilege to serve one another under God, right? So we're exploring the text. So as we explore, let's benefit from the history, the very rich tradition that we have. You know, here we are in the 21st century. Well, there's 2,000 years of Christian tradition that have been looking at the text that you're now looking at. There are centuries upon centuries of Jewish tradition. And dare I say, and you know, some of you may not like this, but there is also Islamic tradition that has probably looked at the text, especially if you're looking in the Old Testament. We should benefit from that. And it doesn't mean that they got it right. It doesn't mean that they solved the question. But why are we always trying to reinvent the wheel? Let's benefit from the tradition that we have inherited, okay? All of that is the world in front of the text. Who is it interpreting? Who is interpreting this passage, and what did they say about it? What is the current state of that conversation? And you know, this might take a little bit more work because that conversation might be rapidly evolving, right? But if people are interested in your text today, which someone probably is, where is that conversation landed, or what are the different camps, the different parties, and why are they saying what they say? Okay, what might a modern reader in our community, whatever community you consider yourself to be a part of, what might a modern reader in our community challenge or question about this passage? If we're talking about slavery, let's say you're in Philemon, what kinds of questions does that raise for us? What would a modern reader in a different community challenge or question? And there's an interesting one. That one takes a little bit more work, right? I'll give you an example of a different community than mine, which is, think of American Indians, Native Americans, or the First Nations population up in Canada. When you are part of one of those groups, and you read in your Old Testament about how Joshua is commanded to go into the land and expel and kill the Canaanites, which side do you think you're rooting for? are you conflicted, or are you sort of identifying more with the Canaanites in that story? So that's a very easy example, and yet very difficult, of, well, how would you feel if you were part of an outgroup where you had been persecuted in that way and kicked off what you consider to be your ancestral land, and then you read about this God of the Israelites supposedly commanding the commander of his army to go kick these people out of their land so that you could take it? It's an interesting question. It's a difficult question. But how would a modern reader in a different community challenge or question this passage? So again, the world in front of the text. How are different people interpreting the text that you are now interested in? How can the experience of the reader add to the interpretation? Remember, Rakur was all about the experience of the reader, right? So as we go through life and you're in different stages of life, how does that experience add to the interpretation? How do you draw from your own experience, or how does your community draw from its own experience to interpret Scripture? Are there societal movements of the Holy Spirit that might influence the interpretation? And that takes some discernment, especially movements of the Holy Spirit. Is the Holy Spirit of God doing something in our community where the interpretation of a particular passage might change or adjust? How is this text being used in liturgy? Especially if you come from a Catholic or Orthodox or Anglican background, or even some mainline Protestant, like a Methodist, for example, or Lutheran. How is this text being used in your liturgy? How is it being used in personal reflection? You can think of memory verses, right? How is this text being used in the context of social justice? Is it being used to challenge established power structures? And is that an appropriate use? How is this passage being used to welcome the stranger or to oppress the stranger? How does gender play into your interpretation? How does gender play into the interpretation of your community? All of these are questions, and again, just a sampling, as we try to wrap our minds around what is the world in front of this text. I just bombarded you. I just bombarded you with questions after questions after questions after questions after questions that we can use to interrogate a text of interest. And in using these questions within the context of our three worlds of the text. So first thing is, if you don't want to just replay this podcast over and over and over, to get a handle on some of those questions, which I don't want you to do that. You can only stand my voice for so long. I am going to put together, okay, a very brief study guide or text notes that are going to go with this episode. So at the end of the episode today, I will tell you how to go grab that off the website, and I will have these sample questions in a PDF format for you to reference. So you can have that for your own personal study. But the next thing that I want to do, and we'll do this kind of briefly, I don't intend to spend a lot of time on it, but I wanted to kind of take a sample text and take this a little bit from abstract into more concrete. So what I'm going to do here in the next few minutes is we're going to apply this system of interrogation to Hebrews chapter 11. And you might know this as the Heroes of the Faith chapter. So quickly summarize, if you don't have your Bible, or maybe you're out driving or at the gym and you don't have Hebrews chapter 11 right in front of you, I will quickly summarize what happens here. So basically, in this chapter, we are talking about it's sort of a testament of the heritage of the Christians who are reading this, the community that is reading or listening to this passage in Hebrews. So we're talking about Old Testament personalities who by faith, and this is a very important aspect of Hebrews 11, by faith, they performed certain actions, or they believed certain things. They believed the faithfulness of God. So by faith, Enoch in Genesis was taken without death so that he did not experience death. By faith, Abraham obeyed when he was called to set out from his home as part of the Abrahamic covenant. By faith, Moses kept the Passover and sprinkled the blood upon the doorposts. And we go on and on and on. But we see that each of these personalities saw the promises of their faith at a distance. And they are called by the author strangers and foreigners on the earth. The passage then talks about many others who have lived through faith, some of which saw great miracles and ended up ruling over kingdoms, while others were sawn in two and put into chains and mistreated. It says that the world was not worthy of them. But regardless of what happened to them during their physical life, whether they were fortunate or whether they were persecuted, none of these men and women of faith ever received the fullness, the author says, of what was promised. Since the fulfillment of that promise through Christ was waiting for us as well as them. Okay, that is a very quick summary of Hebrews chapter 11. Again, it's called, some people refer to it as the Heroes of the Faith. So let's go through our system. Let's go through some questions. And my intent here is not necessarily to lead us through a thorough study of Hebrews chapter 11. Most of the questions I'm going to throw at you, I'm not going to answer. Some of them, because I don't know the answers myself. I have not done a thorough, in-depth study of Hebrews chapter 11 recently. Some of them I will help kind of guide us through, but the intent for today is not necessarily to do a full study on the passage. The intent is, if I'm just really interested in this passage, or I heard a sermon about it and I really just wanted to dig into it, what are the questions that I would use within the three worlds of the text to help me understand this passage better and to confirm or to challenge what it is I might have seen, read, heard concerning it? So let's start then with the world behind the text. So who is the author? Who is the author of Hebrews? Great question. We don't know. It was in the early church tradition. Some people wanted to attribute it to Paul. Augustine famously came along and said, well, it might be Pauline, but we're not really sure. And in fact, if it was Paul who had the ideas behind this text, Paul is probably not the person who actually wrote it. Why? Because the grammar's wrong, the syntax is wrong, the overall structure of the argument is not the way that Paul in his other letters structures his argument. So who was the author? Well, we're not exactly sure, but again, let's draw on our tradition. We have theories. We have ideas of who the author might have been. When are they writing? Well, first century AD, right? First century CE. What community is this being addressed to? Well, almost certainly it's first century Christians, but we can drill into that farther. What is the purpose of the book of Hebrews? What is the purpose then of Hebrews chapter 11 specifically? It's a text of encouragement to the community. Okay, why is this a list? Why is Hebrews 11 a list of different people? It has some interesting, striking similarities to lists in Jewish literature. If we could think of the book of Sirach, the book of Wisdom, the first and second Maccabees, fourth Ezra. So if you know something about the Jewish literature that was being produced in the few centuries before the first century, Hebrews chapter 11 has some interesting similarities. Where else do lists of people appear in Scripture? And is this a significant piece of information? I would say that it is. Now, we talked about faith. It mentions faith over and over and over again. By faith, this person did this. By faith, this person did that. Okay, so the world behind the text. What was the concept of trust, of faith, in this first century Christian community? Is it different? Does it differ from what we think of when we say faith? One thing you might notice as you read through Hebrews 11 is that there's Jewish folklore all over this passage. There are stories that are not recorded in the Old and New Testament as we have them. Stories about Enoch, stories about Abraham, stories about Moses, certainly, that are not recorded in the Bible, but seem possibly could have influenced the author of the book of Hebrews. So what extra biblical, outside the Bible, what extra biblical stories about each of these characters are potentially informing this passage? How did the Israelites view the Egyptians? What? That's random. Well, maybe. Look at verse 29 if you can. If you can't, if you're on the treadmill, don't stop your workout just for this. But the Egyptians are mentioned specifically in verse 29, Hebrews 11. How did the Israelites view the Egyptians? And how might the first century Christian readers of Hebrews viewed the Egyptians? And is that a different perspective? So in other words, when we look at the Egyptians as they're mentioned in the Old Testament, and then we look at the Egyptians in the first century, the people who are listening to this letter or this sermon or this correspondence of Hebrews, what do they think of when they hear the term Egyptians? Verse 35, we see that resurrection is mentioned. Resurrection, obviously a key Christian concept. What might have been the understanding of resurrection at this time? Remember, first century CE, we're only a few decades after Christ's death and resurrection himself. This is interesting. In verse 35, why might one expect a different kind of resurrection if one suffered? And you'll have to look at the context of verse 35 if that question doesn't make immediate sense to you. What it says is that women received their dead by resurrection. Some were tortured, refusing to accept release that they might rise again to a better life. Well, that sounds odd. Does the quality of your resurrection differ based on if you suffered or not? Well, the author of Hebrews might be saying that at least they think it does. If we looked at 2 Maccabees, and I said I wasn't going to get into details here and interpretation, but I'm actually going to answer this one for you. Or not answer it, but I'm going to give you some information. Okay, if I'm going to look at 2 Maccabees chapter 7, verses 36 and 37. And again, unless you're using a Catholic Bible, or I think Orthodox has this in their scriptures, I'm not actually sure on that. But certainly if you have a Catholic Bible, this would be in there. 2 Maccabees chapter 7, verses 36 to 37. Listen to this, quote, "Our brothers, after enduring brief pain, have drunk of never-failing life under God's covenant. But you, by the judgment of God, shall receive just punishments for your arrogance. Like my brothers, I offer up my body and my life for our ancestral laws, imploring God to show mercy soon to our nation, and by afflictions and blows to make you confess that he alone is God." End quote. Now, come on, be honest. You want a Bible with that in the middle of its pages, right? No, I mean, that quote out of 2 Maccabees is, and I haven't given you the context, and I apologize for that. Like I said, I wasn't really meaning to dive into this, but each of these brothers in 2 Maccabees chapter 7 is given the opportunity to recant, and they each refuse. And some of them explicitly cite this hope of a resurrection as their motivation for not recanting. So there seems to be embedded in Maccabees this vague sense that their sacrifice of their body is going to lead to a resurrection that would be different than what they would otherwise receive. So very interesting. Does that play into the mentality of the author of Hebrews? Well, that's up for you to answer. Is that significant? All right, all of that was to determine the world behind the text. Now, let's quickly go to the world of the text, the world of the text itself. We already talked about faith. Well, there is just a word study waiting to happen. So a word study would be the world of the text. Is the definition of faith being used in the book of Hebrews the same definition as what Paul used? What about Peter? When Peter talks about faith, is it the same sense as what we're getting out of Hebrews 11? What about Jesus? When Jesus talks about faith, how does that compare and contrast with what we're reading in Hebrews? Okay, what do we know about the earliest complete copy, physical copy of the book of Hebrews that we have? When was it? Do we have any fragments of the book of Hebrews that might date earlier than that, and maybe from our passage of Hebrews 11? Are there any textual variants in our passage that might be theologically significant? So a textual variant meaning if I've got two ancient copies of the book of Hebrews and they differ slightly, it might be that a word is different, it might be that an accent mark is different, whatever it might be, those would be textual variants. Are any of those theologically significant? And I will spoil this right now in saying, when I tell you that the vast majority of textual variants are not theologically significant. That holds for the Old Testament as well as the New, that usually it's an accent mark that's missing, usually it's a where it was clearly that a word was omitted when someone was copying the scroll by hand, by candlelight in the middle of the night. Can't imagine that happening. Very few textual variants are truly theologically significant. So, but we still want to check on that. Are there textual variants in the book of Hebrews that might be important? What other word studies? We talked about faith, but what other word studies might be interesting or important as we wrap our mind around what the author was doing in Hebrews 11? Let's go back to faith. How is faith used in the Old Testament, or the Tanakh? How is faith used there in the Old Testament? Does contemporary Greek, Roman, or Jewish writing, so contemporary meaning first century AD, do those writings address the topic of faith? And what do they have to say? So you might be looking at someone like Cicero or Marcus Aurelius, or, I mean, they're all, Marcus Aurelius is a century after, Cicero is a century before, Plato would have been a little bit earlier still, but contemporary meaning the few centuries surrounding the text, do they talk about faith in a religious context? And what are they saying about it? Is the author of Hebrews influenced by that? Why this particular selection of characters? Remember, the author of Hebrews 11 is going through this list of various Old Testament personalities. Why them? Why do they pick the people they picked, do we think? What traditions surround some of these folks? We talked about this in the world behind the text. Abel, Enoch, Abraham, Moses, there are traditions that surround all of them. What information would the original reader have come to the table with that we are missing? And that, does that inform the meaning of the passage? Are there parallels between these heroes of the faith and Jesus? What are those parallels? Conversely, we can ask, are there significant differences between these heroes of the faith and Jesus? Do these characters share any circumstances in common? If so, what are they? Again, that goes back to why these particular characters? I'm going to quote a couple of verses out of chapter 11 here. Verse 10, "For he looked forward to the city that has foundations, whose architect and builder is God." Then we skip to verse 16. "He has prepared a city for them." So what city are we referring to here? Where else in Scripture is a city reference that God has prepared? Cough, Revelation. But note the repetition. Note the repetition. That was very subtle, wasn't it? The repetition of this idea of a city of God. Are there any other ideas repeated in this passage besides the city that might also be significant? And finally, the world in front of the text. What is the world in front of the text when we look at Hebrews chapter 11? Is the land that has been promised, as mentioned in this passage, is it literal? Is it allegorical? Or is it both? And how do we understand that for our community today? So someone had a land that they had been promised. That could be spiritual, it could be an actual land. We as believers, if we count ourselves as Christian or however we're classifying ourselves, do we carry that promise forward into our own faith life? Is there a land that we have been promised? Is that a meaning that we could take away from this text? Okay, all of these characters that are listed died in faith. The text tells us, not having received the fullness of what was promised, but having seen it and greeting it from afar, having acknowledged that they were strangers and exiles on the earth. For people who speak this way make it clear that they are seeking a homeland. So this idea of strangers and foreigners on the earth. Okay. Well, let's riff on that. How have others throughout church history understood this phrase? How did they apply it to themselves and the church? How would the reformers apply it to themselves? How would we apply it to us today? What do we think of when we talk about strangers and exiles on the earth in today's environment? Ah, that's in the news. What kind of homeland are they seeking? How might a genuine political exile or refugee read Hebrews chapter 11? Remember, different communities, people outside our own communities. If you're not a refugee, try to read this as one. What in this passage would encourage them? What questions or challenges would they bring to interrogate the text with? And again, we go back to those provocative statements on resurrection in verse 35. Again, what has the conversation been on this throughout church history up to today, where apparently possibly different people receive a different kind of resurrection based on what they suffer during this life? Is that really what the passage is trying to say? Is that what we've believed it to say through church history? Does it jive and reconcile with other parts of Scripture? Where is that question at right now? That seems a significant question to me. And then starting in verse 33, we learn that some of these folks had great circumstances through life. Like, you know, they were kings and princes, and they lived a blessed life. But others were killed. They were tortured. They were without homes. So how do we make sense of this when all of these were people of faith? Does this match our present-day experience, that some people of faith seem to do very well as far as the world is concerned, and some people really seem to have some pretty desperate circumstances? And again, we can think of the refugee populations. We can think of exiles, Christians in places like Iraq who have been essentially forced to flee their country because of religious persecution. So does that match our experience, that different people have different earthly challenges and blessings, even though they're all people of faith? Again, what do people say about this? How do we reconcile that with the character of God? What advantage is there to being a Christian if this is in fact the case? Well, that's an important question. And being in front of the text, interpreting it, and folding it into our own spiritual experience, what are different people today saying about that question? Okay, as I mentioned to you, I don't know the answers to every single one of those questions that I just interrogated Hebrews 11 with. It's more of an example of the procedure, but I did go through some analysis, and just out of curiosity, looking at these different worlds, and I would like to briefly, quickly tell you about sort of my conclusions after I went through thinking about the world behind the text, of the text, and in front of the text. Where I landed with this passage, which is that it seems to me as a stark trumpet call of the character and nature of God. It shows the workings of God through human history, while also emphasizing the need for faith and courageous action on our end. In other words, it calls for an active response of our community. It vocalizes something critical, which is that prosperity gospel is just flat out incompatible with the realities of a life of faith. In the context of the larger book of Hebrews, then, it leads into the encouragements of chapter 12. Remember, one of the questions we want to look at is what comes immediately before, and in this case, what comes immediately after? Well, the encouragements of chapter 12 come immediately after. Essentially, God's movement and mission in human history has now landed with us in our generation, and essentially, it is our watch. We have such a rich, powerful spiritual heritage of those who have come before us, pilgrims and explorers who went their entire lives chasing after faith, and with their last breath, knowing that what came after them would be more of a fulfillment of God than what they had experienced, and pressing into that with faith. And I'll quote from chapter 12 here, quote, "Therefore, lift your drooping hands and strengthen your weak knees. Make straight paths for your feet, so that what is lame may not be put out of joint, but rather be healed." Sounds a lot like Jeremiah. "Strive for peace with all men and for the holiness without which no one would see the Lord." End quote. Okay, I had a little editorial in those quotations. Hopefully you don't mind that. Further considering the world in front of the text, I note the explicitness which it appeals to those on the margins, those on the edges of society, those who are stateless, preoccupied with each day's essentials, people who know that they don't fit into the systems and power structures, but are nevertheless seeking a home where they do belong and where their needs are considered and met. So what does it say about God and the character of God that these stateless people, those seeking a home, are the very same heroes of the faith which are now mentioned as encouragement for the rest of us? Okay, so if this has struck your interest and you've started looking into these worlds of the text for a particular passage, where might you turn for resources to help you answer these questions that this system has raised for you? And You know, I almost wanted to just make this a separate episode, and it deserves to be. And we easily could do an entire episode just on these kinds of resources. How do we answer the questions that we've been raising? So even though it should be a separate episode, I would feel like I shortchanged you after an episode like this if I didn't at least sketch out some vital resources to help you on your way. And I'm going to be going to try to be as brief as I can here while still giving you good information. So if you don't have formal training with exegetical methods, which I'm suspecting that you may not, perfectly fine. These resources will still work perfectly fine for you. I'm going to recommend that you start with two or three solid, accessible, up-to-date commentaries on your passage. And the advantage that this is going to give you is substantial. It's going to give you a good deal of the cultural background, theories on authorship of the text. It's going to guide you towards which word studies might be the most significant or might be worth spending time on. Another thing those commentaries are going to do for you is you're going to get a great bibliography of other resources, if they're books, articles, online treatments, and so on, that pertain to your passage. So you can keep chasing the rabbit tail, you see. Rabbit tail? How about rabbit trail? Try to get a mix of traditions in there with your commentaries, too. You know, if you consider yourself evangelical, obviously go for the evangelical commentaries. But I always try and get commentaries from other traditions. So I always try to snag a Catholic commentary. I always try to snag a Jewish commentary, and in addition to evangelical. So that way you're getting a good rounded mix of viewpoints. You know, it used to be that the advice would be, in addition to a commentary and the resources that they recommend, you know, you really want a good Bible dictionary, which that recommendation still holds. You want a good Bible atlas. You want a good concordance for your word studies. And you can still reference all of that, but the thing is, nowadays, almost all of that is online and very easily accessible. You know, a lot of information is now available online for free. If you kind of take the next step and you get a program like BibleWorks or Logos, all of that stuff and then way more is going to be built into those programs. So you don't really have to buy a bunch of separate books or and so on. So here's what I'm going to do as a companion to this episode. What I'm going to do is publish a quick and dirty reference sheet with a few of these resources listed. This will almost certainly be expanded later, but if you get done with this episode and you want to start digging into a passage using the worlds of the text, and you need some resources to assist you in that, hey, and maybe this system just doesn't do it for you. Maybe you're not quite sold on it, or it was a little too dense or a little too daunting. These resources will help you anyway. If you're not sold on what I'm selling today, fine. But these resources hopefully will still be of use to you. So look at the show notes anyway. So the show notes will have a bibliography for you on some resources. The way you get to that, head over to my website, which is stephengriffin.org. And then click on the podcast link. So stephengriffin.org, click on the podcast link. That's where you're going to find this episode along with the show notes. And now for the parting word of caution. If you decide to just Google your passage looking for the wisdom of the internets, it goes without saying, right? Be very, very careful where you land. My advice would be just don't do it. If you have a regular blogger or online resource that you trust and know is going through a process somewhat like we've outlined above in this episode, you know, that's different, obviously. But I would say just stay far, far away from a cold online search. There's just too many unsubstantiated researchers out there passing off their opinions as established scholarship. There's even people with PhDs floating out there who just, my goodness. So just be careful. And to be clear, look, there's lots of great resources out there too. Obviously, I hope that I can consider myself as one of those. But just be careful. These last few minutes are kind of a post-show wrap-up reflection. So if you've had enough of me today, I know this episode is one of our longer episodes. Feel free to skip this portion if you're done. But, you know, for myself, having listened to this show now in its entirety as I prepare to release it, I find myself vacillating between thinking it was too heavy, too much, too many details, and also the very real knowledge that this could have been an entire series of podcasts. It could have been its own standalone podcast series, the techniques that we're using to interrogate the text. Let me read a quote for you. It's from the Mishnah, which is a collection of sayings. It's Jewish literature from around the first century, but it dates as early as 200 BC. It says this, quote, "Let your house be a meeting place for the wise. Sit humbly at their feet, and with thirst drink in their words," end quote. See, the Bible traditionally has been studied in solitude, and that has been encouraged in silence, with contemplation, but with the ultimate intention of then bringing those insights into community, and ultimately correct biblical or Bible interpretation, scripture interpretation, demands that we do study in community. And again, you know, looking back on this episode, I don't know if I was really clear enough that these kinds of deep dives into the text aren't devotional in nature. You know, I would certainly recommend, you know, you should still be picking your Bible up and meditating upon a passage or even a single verse by yourself in a contemplative posture. That is all good stuff, and encouraged by the many centuries of wise men and women who have come before us. So these deep dives might sound kind of intimidating, and don't negate the value of the scriptures devotionally just because these deep dives are kind of lingering out there for us. I mean, I'm excited by it. I'm excited by the prospect of doing a deep dive like this into scripture. Now, I hope that some of that translates in this episode today. See, this system that I've presented, and those, there are similar systems like it, they're meant for those deep dives. That, you know, think of the creation account, Noah's Ark, the role of women in the church, resurrection, the existence of hell. These are the kinds of conversations and questions that are just begging for these deep dives. I hope that this episode was a helpful guide for you. Again, I hope this wasn't just throwing a lot at you and hoping that something stuck, but that it was a helpful introduction to the worlds of the text as a way to think through scripture critically. Okay, you've probably noted, this will be my final note for you today. You've probably noted that it's been several months between our previous episode, which was on the topic of the intermediate state between death and eternity, and this one, like 5 months or something crazy like that. And I regret that. I don't like that it's been so long since we visited. But that time has not been idle time on this end, certainly. What I've been doing is working up content for a new podcast series. Dun, 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 I know. And tentatively, I am referring to this as a Christian Essentials Toolbox, though don't hold me to that title or theme necessarily. I'll properly introduce this series to you as we get closer to launching it. But the content that I've outlined so far and am currently researching will easily take us into 20-plus episodes. And as I prepare that outline and dig into the research, I really think it deserves its own platform. So more to come on that. I'm very excited for it, but I just want to give you that note that good things are coming. I always thought that if I had my own ministry and could just craft any content that I wanted, what I would want to do is to take us through the basics. Or maybe a bit more honestly, what I consider to be the basics of the Christian faith and the Christian faith lived out, using to a substantial degree the same system that I just described to you in this episode. So much, much more to come on that. And where is this podcast going to go? Well, my plan is to have it right here and active and to use it for content like you've been getting. It's kind of been a repository for things I've been thinking about and encountering in the theological sphere, and I'm sure you've noticed that there have been some personal reflections sprinkled in there, say on vocation, certainly. It's reflecting some conversations that I have with people over time and topics that I've dove into after the fact because it spiked my curiosity. But I do think that it needs a bit more of a refined vision going forward, especially with this other podcast coming online, precisely so that we don't have these inexcusable 5-month gaps in between episodes. So still working on that refinement. Expect a few changes as this podcast matures, finds its audience, or continues to find its audience, rather, moving forward. As for the next episode, it will be on Luke chapter 2 and the infancy narrative of Jesus, focused specifically on these shepherds in that story who are visited by the angel of the Lord and given this news of the Messiah baby who is lying in a feeding trough. So I'll look forward to speaking with you then. Good day. God bless you for your listening endurance. We'll see you soon.